And then Luke here, we see he skips around a little bit in his presentation of the facts here. It's not exactly a chronological sketch that he's drawing up for us here, but rather hitting the high points that Luke desires to hit. And we see him beginning, first off, talking about John the Baptist like he was last week. But now he focuses in more detail on John's message, exactly what he is preaching. And you'll notice in verse 15 where he is preaching to. It says that the people are in expectation and they're questioning in their hearts. Now, the question I have of this text is, John is out in the wilderness, and yet he's drawing this massive crowd. How is it that these people are coming by the hundreds and by the thousands out into this desolate area to hear John's preaching? How did he do it? How is he drawing such a great crowd? Well, the text answers that for us. In verse 15, it says something's happening in their hearts. God is at work, not simply in their minds, but rather much deeper than that, in their hearts. Something was beginning to happen as it had been foretold years earlier. The Holy Spirit is at work here, causing people to question, causing them to look around, causing them really to feel the emptiness of what they had been seeking for so long. And it's here that repentance is beginning. Hearts are beginning to wonder and to be transformed. Oftentimes, we don't understand all that's going on in our heart of hearts. If you understand the Bible and know exactly how the Bible tells us man is constructed, it's this heart that actually guides us. The heart is the center of all that we are. It's this that drives us. It's the source of our passions, of our desires. And so the Bible tells us that if you want to understand man, if you want to understand yourself, it's not necessarily a matter of understanding what man thinks, but rather what man desires. And so that's the question for us this morning. What's your heart desire? Be careful, though, in looking at this question, because oftentimes we can get very, very confused. Oftentimes, we don't even know that which it is that we really do desire for. The Bible teaches us that the heart is sinful. And one of the attributes of sin is that sin doesn't always make sense. In fact, it rarely does. It's irrational. And so with our hearts, we have to take care. We have to guard oftentimes against that. And one of the problems, one of the difficulties with having sinful hearts, sinful desires, is that we can develop what we'll call a Messiah complex, a messianic complex. Look at where the people's hearts lead John here. They start questioning in their hearts concerning John. Was he the Christ? Think about some of the religious leaders of our day. And if their people came to them wanting to know, are you the Messiah? The temptation, I think, for a lot would be too great. Would be to give in and say, oh, absolutely I am. Follow after me. I'll tell you right and wrong. And yes, by the way, make your checks out to the Messiah as well and just put my name on there. It's interesting, actually, that John is able to point them away from himself. But there's a warning here I want you all to understand in your own hearts. Sure, maybe we're not health and wealth gospel preachers. But certainly the danger is there for everyone, every Christian, to develop a messianic complex. Some of the symptoms of a messianic complex are such: you're always having to fix something or to fix someone. You ever walked into the church and thought, I wouldn't have put that there. I wouldn't have done it that way. I don't really like the way this is going on. And one of the things that sometimes, and I'm not picking on you guys here, but one of the things that amazes me about people in the church and church members is how easily we get our feelings hurt. And I'm the chief of those people. I get my feelings hurt more often than I should. And you have to ask, why is that? And why is so much of my job as minister dealing with hurt feelings in the church? Well, I think a lot of it can be traced back to a messianic complex in so many of us. We feel we have this need that to change, to help, to fix things or to fix people. And if that is you, and yes, everybody can agree here at some point on some level that we all have these complexes, the instruction here is to allow God to be God. Allow Him to be who He says He is. Because if we don't, then the destruction and the potential for destruction that we have as Christians is far greater than you may ever realize. Messianic complexes destroy. I heard Alistair Begg once tell the story about the Beatles' second American tour in 1966. Beatlemania took off in the U.S. in 1965 with the release of their title album, Help. After they finished this tour in apparently July of 1966, there was an interview with John Lennon that, as we would say today, went viral, where Lennon compared himself to Jesus Christ, not really himself, but the Beatles' popularity. Said we're more popular right now than Jesus. And it was taken out of context. And the Beatles had to deal with this. And what happened, actually, when they came back to the States for their second tour in 1966, is that they were greeted at the airport by groups, large groups of angry Christians burning their albums and deploring them with signs and placards that you're not, you know, reminding them you're not more popular than Jesus. And here's the thing that's so sad about this story. If you go back to the Help album in 1965, and probably most of us could sing the words to it, you realize, actually, if you slow it down and actually listen to the words, it's not a catchy, happy, poppy song, actually. Listen to it. When I was younger, so much younger than today, I never needed anybody's help in any way, but now those days are gone. I feel so insecure, and now I find I need you like I've never done before. Help me. If you can, I'm feeling down, and I do appreciate your being round, but help me get my feet back on the ground. Won't you please, please help me? It's a cry for help. This is a guy, John Lennon, who had been just completely broadsided by life. And he's crying out for help from anywhere. You can imagine that, his disgust, his disdain when he showed up. Here are these Christians that have the answers. We're the only ones that have the answers to life's disappointments like this. What are we doing? Trying to fix the Beatles. Trying to fix others like that. And how are we doing it? Burning albums? Shouting? Yelling? Displaying our disgust with everything that's been said. It was 1966. Let's fast forward to 2020. Have we learned anything from that? We still run around. We're probably worse, actually, in so many ways. Airing our grievances now on social media. Letting our disgust with the world come out in so many pointed and unfortunate ways. Brothers and sisters, this is not our calling. This is not our way to go forward. Look how John points us in the right direction, verse 16. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. John is simply saying this, that I am unworthy, completely unworthy of anything that I'm given. And in ancient Jewish custom, even the most vile of slaves, it was unthinkable that even the worst of the worst would even be forced to untie the straps of someone's sandals. John's saying, compared to Jesus, I'm nothing. This is where we must begin. This is where we must end as well. Humbled. Knowing in our hearts that but for the grace of God go I. This is the message that the world needs to see us not only proclaiming, and yes, John is proclaiming that, but also living out. It takes both. But, and I think this actually drives at the heart of why we can be so ugly in our words and actions as Christians. Because the consequences are very great and not at all usually what we would desire. We're not called to be right all the time. We're not called as Christians to be successful. We're not called as Christians to always have the right response at exactly the right time that's going to cut all opposition to us down. We're simply called to be faithful to the calling of God on our lives. And so when we look at the reaction then that Luke tells us, comes to John. John is faithful in all of this. And so we come to verses like verse 18. And so with many other exhortations, John preached good news to the people. And then if this was written from a worldly perspective, you might expect it to say John grew in his political influence. John's audience expanded. John was successful, but that's not what happened. This is not an exemplary verse, in other words. John calls out Herod, verse 19, the third most popular man, a powerful man in the world at this time, for he had sinned, fallen into sin with his brother's wife, quite a public sin, quite an awful sin, and for all the other evil things that Herod had done, and added to this them all, and he was locked up in prison, John was. Now, I say this is not an exemplary verse because this is not, again, our position as Christians. It's not saying that John bashed the political system that was there at the day. Now you go and do that too. How do we know this? Well, because John was an office bearer here. John comes as a prophet in the line of other prophets in the scriptures. He's the last of the prophets and arguably the greatest. Jesus certainly called him the greatest man to have ever lived. And so from this perspective then, we see that it was the prophet's responsibility, Old Testament and New, to care for the nation and to minister to the leaders of this nation. And so John is faithful to this task. John's faithful in what he has been called to do. And so he is, yes, successful in his carrying out the office of prophet. But what happens to him? He's not at all successful in the eyes of the world. He's locked away. Never really seen or heard from again. There's one last place in the scriptures where his disciples come to Jesus and ask him if he's truly the Christ before John's head is chopped off. So you have this guy's legacy called out of obscurity, dresses in funny clothes, eats funny food, out in the middle of nowhere, draws a crowd for a time, but then he speaks out against the wrong people, is imprisoned and soon beheaded after that. Doesn't really sound like a successful life, does it? And so here's the warning to us all. We're called to be faithful. We're not called to be successful in the eyes of the world. Called to be faithful in our daily lives to God's word. Faithful to your families. Faithful with your time and your money. Faithful to God's church. And so this is what we're called to do. And oftentimes the warning is that things will actually not go all that well. People will get offended with you. They'll get fed up. They'll get tired. They may even react in ugly and sinful ways toward you. And yes, I'm afraid that this seems to be the pattern that is taking place in the world today. As more and more violence is erupting against Christians around the world. As liberties seem to be slowly being taken away, maybe not so slowly. As our influence is dwindling. When you start to despair, Christian, and there will be times when you will, remember this, that God calls you to be faithful to him, not necessarily successful. C.S. Lewis put it this way. This principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself. And you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. Brothers and sisters, make yourselves available at all times to all people. You want to be faithful to what God calls you to do? Make yourself available. Be real to those people that God brings into your life, real about the struggles of life, real about your own struggles and how you face them. Be ready to listen to them and never cease doing good. Jesus put it this way, pour out a cup of cold water and do it in my name, and he will do the rest. Be faithful in this and be ready to see the great things that God does for you and through you in this world. And thirdly and finally, we see that there is affirmation from above. Verse 21, now when the people were baptized and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. You know, you're never going to find the word Trinity in the Bible. It doesn't mean that God is not Trinitarian. This is one of the passages in the scriptures where we actually see all three persons of the Trinity present. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's important to point out just two things about this. First of all, that this expression at the end, this expression of affirmation by the Father to the Son, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. It's not a private whispering of this to Jesus. No, it's a public proclamation. And this speaks in part to our mission as well. If you're going to speak the gospel message. It needs to be proclaimed. It will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. But secondly, notice something else about this. That here Jesus begins his earthly ministry. And next week we'll look at the genealogy of Jesus and get some more background before he is sent out. But this is the beginning of his public ministry here on earth. And notice what he needs. He needs reassurance. He needs affirmation here. Why? Because the road is hard that he's going to walk. He needs to know that his Father is with him. It's interesting, studies have showed that when mothers speak to their children, 99% of the time they do it side by side. I find that interesting. But fathers, 99% of the time, when we talk to our children, we do it face to face. It speaks, I think, certainly to the roles that we play. Mothers are to be more compassionate, more caring. But fathers, instructive and encouraging. And here it's as though God the Father is staring his Son in the face and saying to him, I am pleased with you. Maybe some of you never heard these words from your fathers growing up. I know I certainly didn't hear them enough. But here, the affirmation that God the Father gives to his Son keeps him going, sets him on the right course, and gives him the encouragement that he needs to go and to face the work that has been prepared for him. And so Jesus, with this affirmation, with this encouragement, goes, and he fulfills God's law in human form perfectly. Every jot, every tittle fulfilled so that we might have the perfect righteousness that he is working for. That he might, in the end, give up his life so that you don't have to give up yours. Taking your sin upon him, being crushed by it, so that you might know eternal life and that you might not just know it, but have it in your heart of hearts. Back in the 1500s in Europe, plague broke out all across Europe. There's nothing like current plague that's going around the world today. Many cases, 25%, one in four people died in towns. I mean, imagine that if a quarter of Valparaiso's population was just simply gone. And in Switzerland, Erich Zwingli actually contracted the plague. And it was uncertain if Zwingli was going to live or not, the great Swiss reformer. Zwingli was a great man of music. Apparently he played seven instruments. He was a virtuoso, great man of music. Wrote a song that is now interpreted and just called the Plague Song. But one of the verses in it, I think, strikes a chord with our hearts and shows us where our attitudes must be as those even unworthy to untie the sandal strap of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is one line from it. Zwingli says, "Do as you will, for I lack nothing. I am your vessel to be restored or destroyed." He didn't know if he would recover from the plague. He actually did end up recovering from it. But notice his attitude. "Do as you will, Lord. Whatever you will is good, is right." That's our attitude. "I am your vessel. Restore me or destroy me. But use me, Lord, for your service." We will only get this attitude We start to realize the greatness of the God that we serve. We will not be transformed if we don't see the goodness of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. The grace that He bestows to us, that He pours out upon us, the work that He accomplished on your behalf, so that you no longer have to strive and try and earn God's salvation. For you see that Jesus did it all. He not only earned your salvation in fulfilling God's law perfectly, He laid down His life so that you no longer have to bear your sin. You can confess it to Him and be forgiven of it. Christian, what's your attitude this morning? Do you have an attitude that the world owes you something? That God somehow owes you something? Maybe you wouldn't dare proclaim that in public. But deep down, kind of feel that way sometimes. Take that to the Lord as well. Confess that to Him. And see how He transforms you then. Do as you will. For I lack nothing. I am your vessel to be restored or destroyed. Let's pray together.